Father, as we come again to your holy word, as we pause as your children to look at scripture, which is your word, Father, you have given us a feast in your word, and we want to spend time to savor each bite, to know each word that comes in your holy scripture, so that we will know what your will is and how you loved us and care for us. So, Father, as we spend time in these few months in the book of Nahum, as we look closely into the Old Testament, it's a very unfamiliar world to many of us. So we need your insights to open our hearts, our minds to you. Father, help us to accept new things because you are always making new things amongst us. Challenge us that we grow, that we will not be stagnant and just hold on to all things and all myths. And so, Father, open our hearts, our minds, guard us from error. And may you be with us, grant us mercy and grace, because your servant that preaches this word is fallible, but you are not. So, Father, we depend upon Jesus, who is the center of this church, the center of what we do. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Three teenagers and three senior citizens were traveling home for Christmas. At the station, the train station, the three teenagers bought tickets for themselves, one each. But the group of three senior citizens only bought one ticket. So one of the teenagers asked, "How are you three going to travel on just one ticket?" And then the senior citizen said, "Watch and learn." So they bought the train, the three teenagers got their respective seats, and the three seniors crammed into the toilet and closed the door. Shortly after the train departed, the conductor comes to collect the tickets and came to the toilet door and gave the toilet door a knock. "Tickets, please," he asked. The door opens just a single crack and a single arm came out with a ticket in the hand. The conductor takes the ticket and then moves on. The teenagers were all, "Wow, that was such a clever idea." So they decided to do the same thing on the trip back in order to save money. So when they got to the train station, they bought only one ticket for all three of them. And the senior citizens were there too. This time, they did not buy any tickets. "How are you going to travel without a ticket?" one of the teenagers asked, perplexed. "Watch and learn," one of the senior citizens said. So they bought the train. The three teenagers crammed themselves into one toilet. The three seniors crammed themselves into another toilet across the way. And shortly after the train was on its way, one of the senior citizens leaves the toilet, walks to the other toilet where the teenagers were hiding, knocks on the door and said, "Tickets, please." The senior citizens, though all, are still witty and still can outwit teenagers. And many times we feel the same way, especially those of us amongst in our congregation who are parents and grandparents. We want to have such an be witty and to have such an influence on our grandchildren and on our children, and that they can look up to somehow. But the truth of the matter is, many of us do not have a lot of influence anymore to the younger generation. And you may come to church feeling that way. That no matter what I do in trying to tell my grandchildren or even my children about the gospel, it seems that they don't care. They don't find me interesting anymore. They think of me as old-fashioned, irrelevant, as if I was from another different planet. They only bear with me because I'm mom or I'm dad. What do you do in those situations? And as a pastor, I want to address this situation because this is a situation that many of us faced. And this is also a situation that our church faces too. We have many people without children coming to the same church or even coming to any church at all these days. So what do we do? And I think Nahum chapter 1 verses 1 to 8 has some encouragements and answers to us about not giving up. When I was in Canada, I heard a speaker one time speak to a pastor's conference, and he says, "Don't let this generation," speaking to all of us, "be the goodbye generation." What he means is this: don't let your generation be the last generation to attend church and love God. Don't do that. And that phrase sort of stuck with me. So I've entitled my sermon, The Goodbye Generation. Let's not be the goodbye generation. The last generation in our family that still loves God and still loves His church. Let's not do that. Because that's very common across churches across the world. So what can we do? Because it's a realistic situation. Nehemiah chapter 1 verses 1 to 8 has this to teach us, that we need to pray for the next generation. Don't let your generation, don't let my generation be the goodbye generation. Nehemiah chapter 1 verses 1 to 8, as I pointed out last week, is a very unusual passage because it is a very unusual Hebrew poem. It has brought a lot of contention among Old Testament scholars for years and years. This is because Nehemiah chapter 1 verses 1 to 8 in its original Hebrew, the Old Testament is not written in English, it's written in Hebrew, is an acrostic poem such that each line in this poem, in these 8 verses, begin with a new alphabet. For instance, the first line in the Hebrew text of Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 2 starts with the first alphabet, the second line starts with the second alphabet, the third line the alphabet. So it goes down like A, B, C, D, and it goes down the entire Old Testament Hebrew alphabet. Acrostic poems are not unusual in the Old Testament. As I pointed out last week, Psalm 119, Proverbs 31, verses 10 to 31, Lamentations 1, 2, 4, are all acrostic poems. They all begin with A, B, C, D, E, F, and it goes down. But what is unusual about Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, is that the acrostic poem is incomplete. It starts with Aleph, starts with A, and then it only ends with Kalved, which is K. It doesn't go up to from A to Z or A to Z. It only ends, starts from A, and then it stops at K. But what even makes this poem even more perplexing is that every alphabet from A to K is mentioned except the letter D or Dalet in the Hebrew. So everything is mentioned from A to K, but D is missing. And scholars have long debated, why is this poem so unusual? I won't go through all what other scholars think, but let me tell you what I think. There are only 2 passages in the Old Testament that begins with an Aleph, begins with an A, and ends with a K, with the D missing. It's Nahum chapter 1 and Psalm chapter 9. Psalm chapter 9 and Nahum chapter 1 are uncannily, unusually alike, because both passages speak about the same subject matter. So when you read both of them together in the Hebrew, it gives you goosebumps as if it was one person writing both passages. What is Psalm 9 about? Psalm 9 is a prayer of King David, some 400 years before Nahum. And what does he pray about? He prayed for the destruction of the enemies of Israel. What is Nahum chapter 1 about? It is about the destruction of the enemies of Israel through the Assyrians. So chapter 9 shares the same subject matter. But it's not just the same subject matter. Some of the verses are almost identical. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Psalm 9 verse 9. It says, "The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble." Where have we heard that before? "Those who know my name trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." Then we turn back to Nahum chapter 1 verse 7. "The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble." Where have we heard that before? "He cares for those who trust in him." So what is going on here? Let me tell you what is going on. Nahum deliberately fashioned his first 8 verses like Psalm chapter 9, to show us that the prayer that David prayed 400 years ago is now being answered. 400 years ago, even before David knew about the Assyrians, David prayed for the next generation, the next generation, the next generation after him. He prayed for the people that will come after him. He prayed that God will defend his nation, will fight against the enemies, and that the people will be wise enough to know that the Lord is a refuge for the oppressed in times of trouble, that they will call upon him because the Lord will not forsake those who seek after him. And Nahum deliberately fashioned his oracle, his burden, his prophecy in such a way by saying, God has answered David's prayer that he prayed 400 years ago. Why is this important to us? Don't give up on praying for the next generation. Even within the Old Testament, don't even have to look into the New Testament. We see a prayer that's been prayed by David 400 years earlier, fulfilled 400 years later. David was not a goodbye generation person. He didn't want the gospel of the Lord in the Old Testament to stop with him. He wanted his next generations to know that the Lord is his refuge. So don't give up praying for the next generation. When I was a student, I had an examiner on my doctoral committee. And she was not only an expert in the Old Testament, but she's also an archaeologist. So she introduced me to a lot of archaeology and the joys of the archaeology. When archaeologists discovered the remains, let's say, of a temple, if it's, let's say, in Egypt or Iran or Iraq, how do you know that's a temple? The very first sign you know it's a temple is when you discover votive objects or steles or images of the gods they worship. That's when you know it's the temple. Because they will have steles and objects representing the king. Because sometimes the king becomes too busy and they will have all these objects to represent the king. But you will never find that in the Jewish temple. God never permits steles and the graven images to be placed in his temple. God wants people to come to worship him. The king cannot say, I'm too busy, I don't want to worship God, so I'll put a statue of myself and place it in the temple and that represents me. You will never find that in the Old Testament. God always wants people to come to worship him. There is no worship by proxy. There's no worship by representation. No such nonsense. But there is one thing that God permits in the Jewish temple that archaeologists have found again and again and again. And what's that? The prayers of the people of God. The prayers of the people of God, like the Psalms, have always been preserved and they're placed in the temple to remind God that these are the prayers not only for this generation, but for the generations to come. So if you read, for instance, Psalm 57, 58, 59, and 75, there is a very strange Hebrew expression on the superscription. That is the title of each psalm. It's a Hebrew word that's called El Tasheth. Many scholars do not know what to do with that. It's in the title of each of these psalms. And it's often translated in English, do not destroy. These psalms actually placed permanently in the temple. And they're not to be destroyed. That's why in the title of each psalm says, do not destroy. Why? Because there is no expiration to prayer. What we pray today on January the 14th in 2018, God may answer it 400 years later. So don't let us not be the goodbye generation. Let's start praying for the next generation to come. What do we pray for? Two things of this passage we want to look at from Nahum chapter 1 verses 7 and 8. Two things. Pray, number one, that God be our refuge. Pray that God be our refuge. 400 years ago, King David prayed in Psalm chapter 9, verse 9, the Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And 400 years later, we see God answering David's prayer. Let's look at Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who trust in him. Why? Why is it important to pray that the next generation will find God as their refuge? Because the refuges of this world are not safe. in times of trouble, they will not hold. That's what the Bible says. In times of trouble, in times of tightness, the Hebrew says, in times of sarah, they will not hold. You see, the Assyrian pride themselves as the people who built refuges. The Assyrian king Sennacherib, for instance, built a wall around the city of Nineveh that was wide and strong enough. The wall stretches 12 kilometers long. It was 15 meters thick. There were 15 gates on this huge wall around the city of Nineveh. The city of Nineveh was the refuge in the ancient world. The Assyrians thought that they were safe. But the Assyrians knew about land warfare, their one weakness, and their weakness is that they do not know about marine warfare and the power of the water. So how was Nineveh finally destroyed? 50 years before Nineveh fell, God gave the answer. How was Nineveh destroyed? Verse 8, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh, or he will make an end of it. Nineveh was destroyed by a flood. You see, in the year 612 BC, Nineveh thought that it was the refuge of the world. Nobody could ever enter in. They had this wall that was huge, that was long, that had 15 gates. But there is something that the Ninevites did not do, did not understand. Then the year 612, when the Babylonian armies and the Medes and the Scythians came to lay a siege around Nineveh, they were right. The Ninevites were right. The Assyrians were right. The enemies could not penetrate the city. But after 3 months siege, suddenly, in a place that doesn't really have rain, suddenly the rain fell. And when the rain started falling, Nineveh as a city has not seen rain before. And the rain kept pouring. And the rain overflooded the river Tigris. And a flood started. And when the flood started, it overwhelmed the whole area. And when the flood overwhelmed the whole area, it flooded into the city gates. And because they've never studied the power of water in their warfare, the wall fell. And that was how Nineveh fell. And what's amazing is that 50 years before the city fell, God had already prophesied here in Nahum chapter 1 verse 8, with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. What does this suggest to us? There are many refuges here in this world. There are many places our young generation, the next generation, will hold on to. They will hold on to the refuge called money. They will hold on to the refuge called prestige. They will hold on to all these different prestigious refuges. But what God is saying, regardless of how strong they are, they will one day fall. Nineveh thought that they were invincible, but when the flood came, their refuges came down. Pray that God will be the refuge of the next generation. If you go to China, one of the must-see places in China is the Great Wall of China. A group of us from our church, led by Mei Ling and Hog and Ray and Sonia, went to China last year, and I'm sure you saw the Great Wall of China. They say that if you're on the moon and you looked at the earth carefully, you can still see the Great Wall of China. It's said to be 8,850 kilometers long with 1,200 watchtowers. And during the Ming Dynasty, the Chinese thought that they were invincible because the Manchurian people came down from the north to attack China. And they thought that they had this huge wall and it was enough. But finally, on May 25th, 1644, the Manchurians made their way into China and finally captured Beijing. How did the Manchurians climb over the wall? Did they climb over the wall? No, they did not climb over the wall. Did they use explosives to blow a road out of the wall? No, they did not. Did they have a key to open the gates of the wall? No, they did not. All the Manchurian people did was to bribe the doorkeeper. And they came in. It was as easy as ABC. Every fortress, every stronghold, every refuge has its weakness. You can be as impressive as the Great Wall of China and make it so big that when you're standing on the moon, you can even see it. But if somebody gives a bribe, the wall falls. And that's what God is saying here. The next generation, the generations to come, will lean upon many of these fortresses. But when times of the flood come, we will all fall. Pray that the God we worship is our refuge. Number two, what do we pray for the next generation? Pray that God will work in the lives of the next generation. 400 years before Nahum, King David prayed in Psalm chapter 9, verse 10. Those who know your name may trust in you, O Lord, and have never forsaken by you who seek you. David prayed that God will continually work in those who trust in him. And here in verse 8, we see David's prayer being answered. God not only is a refuge for his people in Nahum's time, but what does Nahum say? He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. That God is not only at work, but God is at work over time. If you have done them, read anything on archaeology on the nations around Israel, you have discovered not only the steles of the kings and the rulers, but you will also discover the images of gods. Because in most of the ancient Near Eastern religion, the gods are not always present. So they have images represented in the temples. But never God in the Old Testament. God never allows himself to be represented by an image. Why? Because God does the work himself. Do you notice that God does the work? Here, God himself pursues his foes, even into the realm of darkness. God doesn't send his angels to pursue his foes. God does the work. And that's why David is so anxious that the next generation will trust in God, because this God is so good. He doesn't send a proxy. He doesn't send a representative. He goes, and he even goes into the realm of darkness to pursue his foes. That refers to the night. You see, in the ancient Near East, the armies, led, for instance, of the Assyrians or the Babylonians, will not walk in the night because they are afraid of the darkness. So even when you are on war, when the nighttime comes, they will stop pursuing their enemies, and then they will start when daylight comes again. But God is different. He not only does the work himself, he not only pursues his enemies, but he pursues them into the realm of darkness. So you may come to church despairing and say, Pastor Timothy, I prayed for my unbelieving husband for 10 years, but I don't see change. Pastor Timothy, my kids don't listen to me and they think that I'm old-fashioned. Well, it's not up to us. Let God pursue. God doesn't use proxies. God doesn't use graven images to represent him. He does the work himself. If you read the book of Revelation, for instance, and look at the role of angels, they're actually quite useless. They don't have much of a role in saving people. It's always Jesus, the Lamb, that does the work. And that's what is interesting and unique about Christianity, that God himself does the work. And he even goes over time to save his people. I know I've been telling you stories of Martin Luther last year because it was the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. But permit me to tell you one more story about Luther, because it's just a miracle that the Reformation happened. You see, the whole Reformation is about God working. The reason why Martin Luther nailed his 95 thesis on the Castle Church in Wittenberg was because there was a man called Johannes Tetzel who was selling indulgences, such that if you buy and pay the church a certain amount of money, your dead relative could be saved from purgatory. Luther at this time was just a monk. And as a pastor, he was very upset because he saw that there is no biblical basis for indulgences. So he nailed the 95 thesis on the Kassel Church's door some 500 years ago. He wanted academics to debate whether this was right. And Luther also did something very foolish. He gave a copy of the 95 thesis to Archbishop Elbrich. Luther sincerely hoped that the Archbishop loved the church and would help him reform the church. He gave a copy to him sincerely out of the hope that the archbishop would step in, intervene, and reform the church. He thought the archbishop loved Jesus. Luther was naive. Unknown to Luther, the archbishop was actually the mastermind behind indulgences. You see, Archbishop Albrecht was a scheming evil man. He wanted to be the archbishop of two areas. The law of the church at the time was that you can only be the archbishop of one area, not two areas. But he was greedy. He wanted to be the archbishop of two areas. So what did he do? He made a deal with the Pope. Pope, I will give you certain money and I will be the archbishop of two areas. And the Pope says, all right. But the money that the Pope suggested was exorbitant. So the Archbishop Albrecht decided to borrow money from a banking family. In order to pay back, Archbishop Albrecht decided to work a second deal with the Pope and says, I will help you sell your indulgences and then part of the money that I receive will go to you too. So the Pope says, that's all right. Luther did not know any of these. And he, in his naivety, thought that the archbishop would help him. But Luther was actually complaining to Satan that his devils were evil. Would the archbishop do anything? No. This was all his doing. The archbishop didn't care and wanted to squash Luther like an ant. Who was Luther at this time? How influential was him? Was he at the time of the Reformation? Let's be realistic here. Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the Castle Church for a debate. Let me ask you, how many people came for his debate? How influential was Luther? Zero. Zilch. Nobody came. How many people understood the theses that were nailed on the door? Zero. Why? Luther wrote in Latin. He was in Wittenberg. Where is Wittenberg? Germany. All the people spoke, read, communicate in German. Nobody knew Latin. Who was on his side? But God was. Archbishop Albrecht underestimated the God that Luther served. And through a person who had zero chances, the Reformation started. But who was behind the Reformation? 102 years ago, there was a heretic named John Huss who was being burned at the stake for preaching the gospel. He was not somebody who gave up. The church burnt him alive and he was screaming in pain. But then he broke out into worship, started singing songs of praise to Jesus. He prayed for the next generation. He made a prophecy while he was burning at the stake and he says, you are going to burn a goose today, but in a century, in 100 years time, you will have a swan who will come that you will neither roast nor boil. He was praying not for just himself, he was praying for the next generation to come. He was praying for 100 years later that somebody would have the voice to challenge the church and bring the church to reformation. But he was burned at the stake that day. John Huss prophesied 100 years. 102 years later, Martin Luther nailed the 95. Jesus. Don't say this is coincidence. This is the prayer of somebody who refused to be a goodbye generation. It says, I may end today. My body may burn at the stake. I have no more descendants. I have nobody. I'm a heretic. But God is not. He prayed for the next generation. The next generation to come. And God raised the most naive and the most weak monk called Martin Luther to reform the church. Our God is real. He answers prayers. Don't say it's coincidence. It's the providence of God. The Lord is our refuge. He cares for those who trust in Him. He knows So Father, we thank you that you know. You are a good God. And that's why David spent his time not just praying for himself. He prayed for the next generation and the generations to come. And we see his prayer being answered here in Nahum chapter 1. John Huss, when he was burning at the stake, in the midst of burning and his body coming into flames and dying, he prayed for the next generation. Father, we thank you that you really take prayer seriously. There are many of us who come and feel sad that the next generation doesn't really love Jesus, that they love their jobs more important than Jesus. They have a passing nod just to Jesus, but other than that, they don't care. Father, we pray for the next generation in Australia, because there are fewer and fewer who know you. So we want to lift them up before you, that Father, they may see you as their refuge. They may see you as the one who pursues his enemies, that he does it himself, even into the realm of darkness. When all the other gods are asleep or afraid, you still do the work. We thank you that the Reformation is an instance whereby we saw how you pursued us and never gave up. Even from a weak man who was considered a heretic for preaching your word and preaching the gospel, burning at the stake with no more descendants after him, yet he trusted in you. And 102 years later, you answered his prayer. Give us patience to wait upon you, God. Lord, I pray sincerely with tears in my eyes for the next generation. That they will come to see the Lord as their refuge. The Lord is good. He's a refuge. In times of sorrow, of tightness, of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. Thank you for Nahum chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. A testimony of the power of prayer. Father, I pray for the people in our congregation right now who do not know you. I can vouch with all my heart that this God that we preached, Jesus, is real. Don't be foolish. Coincidences do not happen like that. This God is real and he answers prayers. Why don't you reach out to him right now and say, Jesus, I need you in my life. I want you to be the Lord of my life. I turn from my wicked ways and Lord, I turn to you. I want you to take control of me and lead me from now on. Be the Lord, the Savior of my life. I turn away from sin. And I trust you as my Savior.